And I invite you this morning to turn with me to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26, and we'll be reading verses 6 through 13. Now, when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her." This particular event is recorded in Mark chapter 14, verses 3 through 9, and John chapter 12, verses 2 through 8. And of course, there's a similar account in Luke chapter 7, verses 36 through 50, but it is not the same event that Matthew, Mark, and John refer to. Whereas that event recorded by Luke occurred in Galilee, this particular event occurred at Bethany near Jerusalem. So we have two different places. In Luke's gospel, the Simon who hosts the dinner for Jesus, he's a Pharisee who disparagingly described that woman there in Luke chapter 7 as a sinner, and he didn't think her worthy enough to be touching Jesus, wiping his feet. Here in Matthew's gospel, the Simon who is mentioned is referred to as a leper, and he raises no objection about this woman in terms of what she did anointing the head of Jesus. In Luke's gospel, Jesus assured the woman that her many sins were forgiven. And here in Matthew's gospel, Jesus praises and honors this particular woman, clearly a different woman, for the good she had done to him. These are some of the differences between the accounts in Matthew, Mark, and John, and that of Luke, which strongly suggests that Luke is recording a completely different event. Now, in terms of the setting of this passage, Jesus is a guest at a feast hosted by Simon the leper. And clearly, we would say evidently rather, he was healed of his leprosy because there were strict laws in those days, laws regarding physical distance with respect to those who were leprous. So this man was evidently cleared of his leprosy, and presumably by none other than the Lord Jesus. And as Jesus was reclining at table, up came a woman, verse 7 tells us, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, pouring it, lavishing it on the head of our Lord Jesus. And as we study this passage this morning, there are at least three things we want to consider here in this account. First of all, the devotion of the woman. The devotion of the woman. She came up to Jesus, we're told, in verse 7, with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. You know, the world would look at this woman and write her off as being dysfunctional, as being somewhat of a religious fanatic. Some would exclaim, "What in the world is she up to? What's wrong with her?" And yet the fact was, she was simply expressing her fervent devotion to the Lord Jesus. Now, the parallel account in John's Gospel lets us know that this woman was Mary. She was the sister of Martha and Lazarus. You recall, she was the one who, back in Luke chapter 10, verse 39, while Jesus was teaching in her home, she was there seated at his feet while her sister Martha was distracted with much serving. Here's a woman then who provides us with some very valuable lessons concerning what it means to be fervently devoted to the Lord Jesus Christ. If we are asking the question, what does it mean to be devoted to the Lord Jesus? What does that devotion look like? Then we have before us an example of such devotion. And there are at least two things we notice about her devotion to Christ. First of all, we notice she conveyed her devotion to Jesus by lavishing on him the best that she had. And that was a most expensive perfume. The text describes it as an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment. And while we're not told anywhere in the Gospels the precise cost of this particular ointment, this alabaster container of nard, we get some idea as to how costly it was. One suggested sale price of this ointment, we discover from John chapter 12, verse 5, was 300 denarii or even more, Mark chapter 14 and verse 5. And a denarius, we understand, was the equivalent of a day's wage for a laborer, what we'd call a common laborer back then. And as such, this ointment, we would say, was worth close to a year's wages. Perhaps in excess of $18,000 to $20,000 or even $30,000 by today's reckoning, if we're using a low figure, if we're using a little above, let's say, the minimum wage, we're talking about up to about even $30,000. The cost of this ointment would have been further heightened by not only its costly container, an alabaster jar, but given the destination from which it was coming. This perfume, this ointment, came from, we're told, India. So it was coming from a very vast distance. It was contained in a very expensive container, an alabaster jar, and the ointment itself was very expensive. According to Baker Encyclopedia of the Bible, the best spikenard ointment was commonly imported in sealed boxes of alabaster, which were stored and opened only on special occasions. This tells us something of the rarity, the costliness of this perfume. Some have suggested that this woman's alabaster flask of oil, a flask of pure nard, was perhaps her richest, rarest material treasure. And yet notice, for all its costliness, for all its priciness, she poured it entirely on the head of our Lord Jesus Christ. There are some sources who say back then the custom was a young woman, she would have this perfume saved up for a number of years, waiting until she would get married. And when she got married, then what she would do, she would break that alabaster jar and then she would pour it at the feet of her husband. And that would suggest, listen, her search for any true love is over. Now, what was this woman doing? She was presenting to Jesus the very best she had, her dearest treasure. We're talking about an ointment, a perfume that was close to, by our standards today, $30,000. Question is, who actually purchases a perfume, some ointment, for $18,000, $20,000, or even $30,000? And when we stop to think of it, this woman clearly was expressing fervent devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ. All in all, we know from verse 9 that the disciples, if you look at verse 9, according to verse 9, the disciples considered this ointment to have been worth quite a large sum. Underscoring there, of course, her exceptional devotion to Jesus. So we have, first of all, the costliness of her devotion. Let's consider, secondly, the cause of her devotion. Here the question is, what was it that prompted, what was it that actuated this woman to such sacrificial tribute to our Lord Jesus? Bearing in mind that she was Mary, according to John's Gospel, the sister of Martha and Lazarus, we know that Jesus was a very close friend of the family. We are told in John chapter 11 and verse 5 that Jesus loved Martha and Mary and Lazarus. Now, as far as I know, Jesus, it is said, loved Lazarus. Loved who was it? John, the one who leaned on his bosom. And here it says he loved Martha, Mary, and Lazarus. Now, he loves all his people, right? But when the gospel says, picks out individuals and says he loved them, it means that they were really his best friend on a human level. There was a tremendous depth of love shared between Mary, her family, and the Lord Jesus. Hence, we could safely say that Mary expressed this lavish gesture of devotion to the Lord Jesus because of her affection for him, her love for him. Beloved, make no mistake about it, where there is true love for Christ, we could lay this down as an abiding principle that where there is true love for Christ, such love will be exhibited, such love will be evidenced by some degree of devotion to him. Second, Mary expressed such lavish devotion to Jesus, not only because of her affection for him, but I suggest to you, because of her apprehension of him, that is, her understanding of who he was. If you look at John chapter 11 and verse 3, clearly, by John's account, she recognized him as the divine Lord. As such, she believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God, as her sister Mary confessed in chapter 11 and verse 27. Clearly, Mary did not see Jesus as just another man. She didn't see him as just another person. Hence, in pouring out such costly perfume on Jesus' head, hers was a profound act of adoration for the Lord Jesus because of who he was as the divine Son of God. So that this was no irrational, impulsive act on her part. Rather, it was an expression of, we would say, intentional, sacrificial adoration for the Lord Jesus because of who she recognized him to be. No, on her part, this was no foolish waste when she took out that alabaster jar and poured its contents on the head of our Lord Jesus. This was no foolish waste. This was, in truth and in fact, fervent worship. Worship of the one she most loved and adored. Worship of the one she most loved and appreciated. And notice here, in an uncalculating way, she expended her most valuable possession for Jesus. She did not consider what the ointment was worth. And look, even if she thought for a while, even if she considered what the ointment was worth, she must have concluded that Jesus, her Lord, was worth infinitely more than all the most prized and treasured commodities of this world. Our sister sang about that this morning, more, I can't remember the words, but the burden of that song this morning, that special this morning, was to the effect that he's worth more than gold. He's worth more than diamonds. And Mary recognized that far greater worth than that perfume, than that ointment in that alabaster jar was the infinite supreme worth of her Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So we see the devotion of this woman, her fervent worship. No, not her fanatic wastefulness, but her fervent worship. She gave the best she had. Why did she do it? Because of her affection for Jesus. Why did she do it? Because of her apprehension of him, who she understood him to be. May I say this, my friends? You and I will never begin to worship God, to serve him effectively, until we have some sense of who he is, how special he is, as the divine sovereign Lord and Savior. Our conception of him informs our commitment to him. We have not only do we see in this text the devotion of the woman, but we see secondly the disgruntlement of the disciples. The disgruntlement of the disciples, verses 8 and 9. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, "Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor." They were very angry. They were peeved by what the woman had done with that jar of ointment, lavishing it on Jesus. They were upset. They were indignant, the text says, and the Greek word that's used there relates to anger that is aroused by what is perceived as wrong and unjust. To the disciples, what this woman did was simply wasteful. And not only was it wasteful, it was just wrong. That's why they were angry. They were upset. And they were angry, we would say, on the grounds that the ointment could have been sold for a huge sum of money and distributed to the poor. I find it oddly fascinating that whereas the ointment, if you look at the text, it's common sense, right? Whereas the ointment belonged to the woman, it was hers to begin with. It was her property. It was her bona fide property. It belonged to her. Yet they were all angry. They were all upset as to how she was using it. To them, it was just not right. And mark you, they were upset even though the ointment was being lavished on whom? On Jesus. In effect, they were upset with her because of what they perceived as a neglect. Might we say an injustice to the poor. Now, the fact that while their concern for the poor was valid, their anger was out of order. Their anger was out of order for the simple reason that the ointment was hers. It belonged to her to use however she chose. We were talking a little last Wednesday evening about the notion in Scripture of what we call private property. Scripture everywhere recognizes the right to personal property. Acts chapter 5 and verse 4, you remember that account when Ananias and Sapphira lied about the proceeds of their property. Look at Acts 5 verse 4. While it remained unsold, Peter challenged Ananias, "Did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal?" And furthermore, the woman here in our passage had every right to use what belonged to her to honor Jesus. Now, from John's gospel, we get some idea of how the disciples' disgruntlement began. how it all started. And we learn in John's account, in John chapter 12, that it all began with who? With Judas. Some have quippingly described Judas as the first social justice warrior, singling out Judas as the instigator of this disgruntlement among the disciples. The Apostle John says in John 12, verses 4 through 6, but Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, he was about to betray him, said, why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? He said this not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put into it. Now, of course, we'd never suggest that advocates of social justice are thieves. I believe many of them are very good men, very good people from a human standpoint. But let me say this. I believe that one of the things that is fundamentally wrong with this notion of what is called today social justice and this teaching that God has a bias to the poor and that if one has property, one should actually feel compelled, feel obliged to distribute. Let me say this. The Bible doesn't teach that. The Word of God does not teach that. Let me say this. The Word of God teaches personal property, but the Word of God, in the same breath as we saw last Wednesday evening, looking at Leviticus chapter 18, the Word of God recognized that as Lord, God reserves the right to dictate how we spend, how we dispose, how we use our property. And part of what it means to be Christian, living under the lordship of Christ, is to have a regard for the poor, but the Word of God does not teach the idea that persons have to feel guilty, persons have to feel that somehow they have to apologize because of their wealth. The Bible says in the book of Timothy, God has given to us richly all things to enjoy. The Word of God balances it by saying, we, blessed is he who considers the poor. It's totally what? Voluntary. If a person, let me say this, if a person is truly living under God, you see, that person cannot be insensitive and harsh and blind to the plight of the poor. That's a Christian thing. That's a Christian approach. But nowhere in the Word of God is there any notion, the slightest notion, that, in fact, go back to the book of Acts. It was what? Voluntarily done. They had land, they disposed of it. It was voluntary. In contrast to the covetous and traitorous Judas, the other 11 disciples were upset for what they genuinely saw as money going down the drain. They were angry, but for a different reason. They actually conscientiously saw this as a waste. They saw it as irresponsible extravagance. And so, unlike Judas, they sincerely agreed that it would have been better to sell such a costly ointment and distribute the proceeds to the poor. They were resorting to common sense. That's common sense economics. They were being cautious. They were being pragmatic and financially responsible. We would say, and there's nothing wrong with that per se, but here's where they went wrong. And before we point out where they went wrong, let me say this, in a real sense, in some sense, we can't be too hard on them. You're going to say, well, how so? How can you say we can't be too hard on the 11? We're not talking about Judas. Why can't we go too hard on the 11? When we consider the prominent teachings of our Lord Jesus, when we consider, for example, that they would hear Jesus speak from time to time concerning his regard for the poor. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, verse 5, they had heard him summarize his ministry as entailing, among other things, the fact that the poor have good news preached to them. They no doubt would have recalled his telling the rich young ruler to sell his possessions and give to the poor, give it to the poor. Indeed, in his Olivet Discourse, they had heard him teach on the need to minister to the hungry, the sick, and the naked, Matthew 25, 31 through 46. So they weren't really making an outlandish statement here when they said that this ointment could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Where did they go wrong? Here's where they went wrong. The thing they were really missing is this, that there's no such thing as waste or undue extravagance when it comes to expending one's resources or oneself on the Lord Jesus. When it comes to the Lord Jesus, my friends, there is no wastage. There is no wastefulness of one's resource or of oneself when it comes to the Lord Jesus. Why? Because as the preeminent Lord and Master over all, he's most worthy and most deserving of our costliest and our very best. These disciples were disgruntled. They were angry because they lost for a moment their focus. They were thinking in terms of dollars and cents. They were thinking in terms of economy. But little were they thinking at this point of the worth, the infinite worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, the devotion of the woman, the disgruntlement of the disciples, we consider now thirdly and finally the commendation of Jesus. The commendation of Jesus. We see that in verses 10, 12, and 13. First of all, verse 10, but Jesus, aware of this, said to them, "Why do you trouble the woman?" The word there that's translated trouble, the Greek word that's translated trouble, is from a root word that speaks of toil and weariness. An extended sense of this word, one lexicon tells us, is that of beating. And if you put these ideas together, what Jesus was in effect saying to these disciples is, why are you beating up on her? Why are you giving her a hard time? Why are you stressing her out? Translation. Here's a translation. Leave her alone. Leave her alone. Don't bother her. He was saying to these disciples, do not make life difficult for her. Stop stressing her out. Here we see Jesus rising to this woman's defense. Here we see Jesus rising to her defense as he prepares to speak commendably of her and her deed. And as regards his commendation of this woman, notice three things. First of all, the remarkableness of her deed. The remarkableness of her deed. Notice what he said to the disciples in the B part of verse 10. She has done a beautiful thing to me. I'm going to suggest the King James Version word good, because that conveys a more accurate picture here, because beautiful many times can be conceived in terms of externals. But the word, the specific word he uses here for good, the Greek word kalos, is a word which speaks of that which is excellent and praiseworthy. And the point is this, that what made her deed so commendable, what made this woman's deed so excellent, so praiseworthy, so noble, was that it was done, watch this, with specific reference to Jesus. In fact, the preposition that is used, the Greek preposition eis, translated to, is emphatic in this sentence. And it conveys the idea of motion toward. Hence, what Jesus was saying was this, that what she did, what this woman did, was purposefully, purposely directed toward him and was particularly focused on him. That's the thrust of the language here in our text. She has done this to me. What she did was done unto me, motion toward. That means it was purposely directed to him. It was purposely and particularly focused on him, is what he's saying. And notice how that in the same breath, Jesus directed the focus of the disciples where? On himself. Do you notice that? Look at verse 11. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. Can I suggest this? And why am I saying this? Because this is something that needs to be pointed out. That another terrible flaw of social justice ideology, of social justice theology, is this, that it is misplaced in terms of its focus. Let me say this. A person could be championing the cause of the poor. A person could be championing the cause for justice and miss the main thing, which is him, Jesus himself. It is possible to have regard for the poor. It's possible to have regard for justice and miss the Lord Jesus. And here's the truth. Anything that's done religiously, nobly, for humanity, without reference to him, is worthless in the end. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. By the way, as an aside, I'm not saying that this is a teaching of the passage, but notice it is implicit here that whereas poverty may be alleviated, poverty will never be eradicated in this world. And part of the problem in our time is that the way that persons see how poverty is going to be eliminated, they are thinking of means and ways to do it, which really is going to compound the problem. If the government gives everybody in this country a check every month, hear me on this. If the government gives every individual $5,000 every month, I'm suggesting that will not eradicate poverty. And I don't have time to develop this, but let me say this. What we have to realize, you see, is first of all the cost of that. And then what you also have to factor in would be what we call not just financial cost, but social cost. Because if you begin to cater and to satisfy and appease a certain side, then what happens? The other side is going to become disgruntled. And another thing that's going to happen is this. The initiative to industry, the initiative to hard work is going to be what? Stymied and stifled. But let's move on. And let me say this. Perish the thought that Jesus here in this passage, in this statement, was in a cold, uncaring way saying to his disciples that they should forget about the poor and focus on him. That's not what Jesus was saying. And it's important we stress this because there are those who interpret these words of Jesus as downplaying the plight of the poor and giving some kind of justification for lavish spending on church facilities and projects. You see, people go to extremes. On the one hand, you know, we'll say, okay, what is the gospel? The gospel is about saving souls, and yes, fundamentally that is. But there's a way in which we can lose sight of the fact, as the Apostle Paul says when he went to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they heard of his ministry, they only said to me, remember the poor. And he says, the very thing which I purpose to do. It is possible for churches to become engaged in the preaching of the gospel and become cold and callous and give total disregard to the plight of the poor. So That's not what Jesus was saying. Jesus was not saying, forget them and just think of me. What was Jesus then saying to his disciples? What he was saying was this, that whereas his disciples, whereas his stay with them was coming to an end, while he's away, they'll always have ample opportunity to minister to the poor. So in view of his approaching separation from them, such a noble act as this woman did, her sacrificial gesture of devotion and love to him, was most timely, was most necessary, and was indeed a matter of priority. Why? I'll soon be gone. You have me now. That's why what this woman did was so noble. She had her priorities right, is what he was saying. So in commending this woman for what she had done, notice first of all, in terms of his commendation, he spoke of the remarkableness of her deed. She has done a good thing, excellent, praiseworthy. In commending her for her deed, notice secondly, he spoke of the reason for her deed. The reason for her deed. Verse 12. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. And there it was, Jesus, the all-knowing God, Jesus, the one who knows the hearts, the thoughts, the intents of all men's heart. He knew precisely why this woman did what she did. And based on this, we know for sure, we can say for sure, that when she took out that jar of alabaster ointment with that precious ointment, that expensive ointment, she was not doing it for show. She was not doing it to draw attention for herself, because Jesus knew exactly her motive and he stated it right here. She has done a good thing. He could assess the quality of her work and he could tell her motivation. She clearly was not seeking from her onlookers praise and admiration for what they could consider as her sacrificial devotion to Christ. And based on Jesus' assessment of her deed and assertion regarding her motive, we can say for sure that in her extraordinary act of devotion, she was not merely seeking to create an impression on Jesus. Rather, she expended such gesture of sacrificial devotion to him purely in honor and worship of him. And she did it particularly in view of his impending death. You know, I've read commentators who say, listen, she could not have known about his death because even the disciples never catch on to the significance of his impending death. And I'll tell you why I disagree. Because, go back to Luke chapter 10. What was she doing while her sister was encumbered with mud serving? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. What was she doing? She was drinking in his teaching. She was taking in his teaching. And among his teaching must have been, because that was central in his teaching, his upcoming sacrificial death. Listen, this woman believed it. This woman took it in. She believed on him as her savior. And here's what she was doing. She was expressing her devotion to him, that even in her very act, she was preparing him for his burial. So we could say this, that behind her anointing of Jesus' head, preparing him for burial, was no doubt her comforting him. I believe as she poured it out, she was comforting the Lord Jesus, knowing the harrowing depths of suffering which awaited him. Behind her anointing was her encouraging him, her lovingly sympathizing with him. Behind this gesture was her expressing her compassionate regard for him. Thirdly, in commending this woman for what she had done, Jesus spoke not only of the remarkableness of her deed and the reason for her deed, but he spoke of the reward for her deed, the reward for her deed. And in reward of our deed, Jesus, as it were, decreed that wherever the gospel is preached throughout the world, her deed be mentioned in memory of her. Verse 13. Somebody says, well, how comes we're not hearing more of her in sermons? Well, that's not what Jesus meant. He didn't say we must do it with frequency. How is she memorialized? Well, she's in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and John. How is she being memorialized? Not only in Scripture, but right now as we're talking about her, preaching from this passage. And Jesus elevated this woman. Notice that in linking the memory of her and her deed with the proclamation of the gospel, Jesus effectively elevates her beyond what she could ever imagine. He links her deed to the preaching of the gospel. As one writer comments, quote, little did she know or think that untold millions would read the record of her deed, deep personal devotedness. Little did she imagine that her act would be engraved by the Master's hand on the very pages of eternity and never be obliterated. You could write down these verses then alongside this passage. 1 Samuel 2 verse 30. Those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You could write beside it John chapter 12, verse 26, if anyone serves me, the Father will love him. Here we're reminded of the truth that there's no deed, absolutely no deed, however small, that will go unnoticed by our Lord Jesus Christ. What are the lessons we take away this morning very quickly? First is this, that our love for the Lord should lead us to commitment and devotion to him. Our love for the Lord should lead us to commitment and devotion to him. It should certainly lead us to obeying him in all that he says. If you love him, why not serve him? The songwriter asked. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And secondly, here's a second lesson we learn. We learn this, that we'll never truly love and worship the Lord until we come to recognize and know the truth of who he is. And this narrative is essentially about recognizing the worth of the Lord Jesus. Because by her gesture of sacrificial devotion to the Lord, this woman was effectively saying that Jesus is worth everything. And unwittingly, unknowingly, what were the disciples saying? The disciples, they would not say it as much, but effectively, by their whole attitude, they were saying, no, he's not worth that much. He's worth it, but not that much. So by way of application, the challenge to you and me this morning is this: what can you and I give to the Lord Jesus? That's a good question by way of application. What can you and I give Jesus to show our love, our devotion, our affection for him? Let me suggest three things. First of all, we can give him the best of our love. Because he says in Matthew chapter 10, verse 37, the one who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Matthew chapter 22, he says somewhere there, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. Here is a challenge for us this morning. Who comes first in your love? Yes, we ought to love our family. We ought to love our children. But here's the point. Where is Jesus on your scale of loves? What can we give to the Lord Jesus? We can give him the best of our love. Secondly, we can give him the best of our loyalty. Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other. Matthew 6:33, for but seek ye first the kingdom of God, the rule of God, and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Is the rule of God, the kingdom of God, first in your consideration? I ask myself that question as well. Young people, children, young people, here is the challenge for you. What can you give to the Lord Jesus? You can give him the best of your life. Exodus chapter 12, verse 1, remember now your Creator in the days of your youth. Give him your strength. I write to you, young men, John says, because you are strong. The word of God abides in you. Youth is the best time to come to Jesus and serve him. Why should we give him our best? And with this we close. Number one, because he's worthy of our best. He's worthy of our best. Go to the book of Revelation. Worthy are you, O Lord, to receive glory and wisdom and strength and power. Why? Because you created all things. That's where he says, because you have redeemed us with your blood out of all nations and kindreds and tongues. You are worthy. And what did they do? They took off their crowns. They cast it at his feet. Why? What were they saying? There's nothing I can retain that is worth more than the Lord Jesus. We should give him our best because he's worthy of our best. And most important, we should give the Lord Jesus our best because he has given us of his very best. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, that although he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might become rich. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, Christ loved us and gave himself for us. Paul says in Galatians 2, verse 20, he says, the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. May God grant, as we ponder these truths this morning, to love him, to serve him fervently, devotedly, sacrificially, for he is worth it all, for his name's sake. Amen.